mention and look at Matthew chapter number 5. We are continuing our series, Spiritual Priorities. It's First Things. First Things, Spiritual Priorities in a Stress-Filled World. And really the theme verse is not in chapter 5, but it's in chapter number 6, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And what we've been doing, and we took a break, of course, last week because we had our missionary with us, but what we've been doing is we've been beginning to study Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you remember, what some of the things that we've talked about, and really the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, is, and it's very important to understand that when you read this and the verses that we're going to look at today and the instruction to the disciples, it's that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's not giving a path to eternal life. He did that already, and you can read about it, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, and then the path to eternal life would be to whosoever believeth in Him. So this isn't about the path to eternal life, but the Sermon on the Mount is describing the path of the ones who have received eternal life, the kingdom children. And as Jesus talks about the kingdom, you and I, we are children of the King. We are the kingdom children. And in fact, if you're in the room today, or if you're watching today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we want to invite you, and Jesus wants to invite you to be a child of the King, to be one of the kingdom children. So we looked at this, and because it's been so long, I just want to remind you, it's been several weeks, I want to remind you because it's important to see the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount before we look at the individual parts. So if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the first section, and really the theme was this: if you're going to follow the kingdom path, since you are a child of the King, and help me out this morning, if you're a child of the King, should you desire to follow the kingdom path? Yeah, absolutely. And if you desire that, he says this, that you have to live inside out. And we saw this idea that the Christian life and the fruit of the Christian life begins with a transformation from the inside. It doesn't begin with changing everything on the outside. It's inside out. And we saw that in the first few verses, really verses 3 through 12. In verse number 3 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 4, there's another blessing. And in verse 5, another blessing. Verse 6, a blessing. Verse 7, a blessing. Verse 8, a blessing. And you might have guessed, in verse 9, there is a blessing. And again in verse number 10. And again in verse number 11. Blessed, 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 blessed. Jesus shows that if you'll start to live your life focused on the inside, you'll find the ultimate happiness, the highest level of blessing. That's the path that Jesus gives us. But the second part of the inside out is the part my dad preached. And that is that after this work happens on the inside and we experience this fullness and this blessing that God can give us, the next thing that happens is our light begins to shine. And what's happened on the inside starts to shine on the outside of our lives. And so we experience God's blessing inside, and then we let our light shine on the outside. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And in verse 16 was where we left it off. Go ahead and look at verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that concludes really the first section, what we're calling the inside out section of the Sermon on the Mount. And today we begin the second section of this, and that is it all about righteous living. And really from verse number 17 all the way down to verse number 48, the Bible and Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount starts to explain what it means to truly live a righteous life. Now you might be wondering, are we going to cover all those verses today in this section? No, we're not. We won't do that today. But we are going to get the idea that we've moved into this section that describes a truly righteous life. So what I'd like you to do now is look carefully at verse number 17. And we're going to look really just at about four or five verses in this passage today, and then we'll pull in some other supporting scriptures. So have your Bible open and be ready to look and see what God has for us. But look at verse number 17, Jesus speaking. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Now, if you take notes in your Bible, if you take notes, that idea of the law is going to be really important today. Jesus says, listen, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Okay, what is the law and what are the prophets? Well, what Jesus is talking about is the whole Old Testament system. Often the Jews would describe the Old Testament as the law or the books of Moses. They might say Moses and the prophets. So we're talking about the whole Old Testament. Jesus is saying, listen, I have not come to destroy any of that. Verse number 18, he says, For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, there's that word again, the law, until all be, what does it say? Fulfilled. Now that's going to be crucial. The law has not been done away, but the law has been fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 20. This is probably the most shocking verse in the whole passage, as he says to the crowd of disciples, for I say unto you that except your righteousness, your what? Your righteousness. If your righteousness does not exceed, if it's not greater, if it's not better, then whose? Then the sinners? Then the publicans? No. Your righteousness, Jesus said, has to exceed whose? The Pharisees. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now he's going to take several sections to explain that and illustrate that to them, and we'll look at that next time. But now I want you to look at the conclusion of this section. Understand that in the time that's about to transpire, he's going to say, this is what I mean. Let me give you an example. And then we come all the way down to verse number 48, and Jesus concludes this section about righteousness. He just said, your righteousness has to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And now in verse number 48, he sums it up with just a very simple request. And in verse 48, he says, be ye therefore what? Perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I'd like to talk this morning, in the time we have left, about performing to perfection. Performing to perfection. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to study the Bible today. Lord, this passage is, the scriptures that we'll look at are so crucial to our understanding of who you are, of who Jesus is and why he came and what he did for us. So Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak with clarity. I pray for us to be free of distractions today. Lord, we've gathered here for a purpose. We need to hear from you. So I pray that we'd set aside everything else and just focus on the word today. Holy Spirit, teach us and guide us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about performing to perfection. And you know, I thought about that just really briefly. Don't we live in a performance-driven world? Practice makes... You guys got to help me out a little better than that today. I don't think that's like an ancient, archaic piece of literary device there. Practice makes... Whoa, there we go. All right. Practice makes perfect. We live in a performance-driven world. There is a reward for hard work. Don't you believe that? Yeah, there's a reward for hard work. Determination, grit, achievement. There's a reward for all those things. I remember when I was probably in 7th or 8th grade, you have to do book reports. How many of you remember book reports? How many of you still have to do book reports? Okay. Still have to do something? You still have to do book reports. And then you have to have a nonfiction and a fiction and, you know, all those things. It's not just good enough to read the words on the page. You got to have a certain type of book and, you know, all that stuff. So I had to choose a biography. Now, how many of you love biographies or you've come to love them? Some of you are you're a little ashamed to raise your hand there. What's the deal? Yeah, love them. But I read a biography on Larry Bird. Any Celtics fans at all maybe in here? Okay, Larry Bird. And I remember as a kid reading about Larry Bird. And if you've read anything about Larry Bird, you know that from the time he was in high school and college, he had an obsessive practice routine. And he was known for many things, but one of the things he was known for practicing to perfection was the free throw. And I forget how many hundreds and hundreds, I think his regular practice routine was about 300 free throws that he would shoot. And his goal in his practice routine was to sink, I think, 94 out of 100. And he practiced and practiced to perfection. I was even reading if this was, I forget if it was high school or if it was in college, but he was injured for almost the entire season. Couldn't play. And little did everyone know, he was hobbling onto the court with his crutches, setting up on the free throw line, and continuing to shoot free throws all throughout. So you know, of course, what happened. It comes down to a major playoff game right at the end. He hasn't played. He's not expected to play at all, but they put him in at the end of the game. Sure enough, he's fouled. Steps up to the free throw line after having not played for months, and nothing but net, nothing but net. Sinks them both. I don't know. It might have hit the rim. I just wanted to say nothing but net. So anyway, he sunk them both in a row. Why? Because practice makes perfect. And he understood that. There's another great American athlete named Gideon Malachuk. And he started his little league. What are you all laughing for? Can you believe it? They're laughing at you, bud. He started his little league pitching career yesterday. And he put his first two Ks on the board. How about that? All right. Now, he's starting on Thursday night. So we're going to have to take some time this week to throw pitch after pitch after pitch after pitch. Why? Because practice makes perfect. And determination and work pays off. And if you work hard enough in life, listen, this is the truth. If you work hard enough in life and you try hard enough and you put the effort in many areas of your life, you will be successful. In the physical realm of this world, there is a reward for all of that effort. But can I warn us about something this morning? When we bring that attitude into our spiritual lives, we are setting ourselves up for serious disappointment, discouragement, and many even become disillusioned with Christianity altogether. Because they come in with the same physical mindset. How many of you know that there's a difference between the physical and the spiritual, right? And that God has ordained different principles for both the physical and the spiritual. Yes, in the physical realm, practice makes perfect. Work, 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 and you'll get it just right. Of course, you'll never really be perfect, will you? But you'll come close. But what happens is people try to take that attitude into their spiritual lives. And in fact, there are entire religious systems that are designed to teach you if you will learn to deny yourself just a little bit more, if you will learn to practice this ritual just a little bit better, and you'll say this prayer over and over and over again, and you'll perform this religious act over and over and over again, both in Christian circles and in Eastern religious circles. There's this idea that we can hone our bodies and we can hone our spirits to the point where we become, for all intents and purposes, we've reached that level of spiritual perfection, or at least come really close to it. And many people have tried to do that in their spiritual lives only to bear a weight that they can no longer carry, only to be discouraged, disillusioned with their experience. I've heard people say this. I've heard people quit church and quit Christian living, and they say, I just can't do it anymore. I just can't live that way anymore. And I'm afraid that what has happened in their lives, and we're going to see this today, what has happened in their lives is they've completely misunderstood what the Christian view of righteous living really is all about. And Jesus is going to teach us that this morning. So, Jesus wants, let's quickly look at where we've been, and then we'll move on to our to wrap this up this morning. Jesus said in verse number 17, don't misunderstand, I'm not here to throw away your religious system. Now, it's important to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees, they view themselves as not the players in this religious system. They view themselves as the owners. They view themselves as the ones in control. They are the guardians and they are the keepers of truly religious living. They view themselves as the protective class of what law-abiding Judaism is really supposed to be all about. And Jesus is really about to completely blow up that whole concept. And he says to them, now don't misunderstand. I'm about to tell you how wrong you are, but I've not come to replace your law. I've come to fulfill it. And I love verse number 18 because look what he says in verse number 18. In verse 18 he says, for verily I say unto you. Now, if you study the Greek a little bit there, you'll find this, that the word verily is the word amen. I love that. Is it okay to say amen in church? And all God's people said, amen. All right, you believe it. Jesus said amen. He said amen. Now, in John's gospel, a lot of times we have Jesus quoted as saying, amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So what Jesus says here, the emphasis, it's for emphasis. Literally, Jesus says, amen, I say this to you. Verily, truly, I say unto you. Jesus says everything that I'm about to say, and really, to understand anything about Christianity, you have to understand what Jesus is saying. That's why he emphasizes it with the verily. He says this, you have to understand something about the law, something about righteousness. He says, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Every single requirement of the law, every bit of obedience must be fulfilled. Now, a lot of people apply this verse, they apply this verse to the preservation of scriptures. And I don't think that is incorrect, but it's incomplete. What Jesus is saying here is this. He says every law, down to the tiniest, tiniest part, will be fulfilled. And who was going to fulfill it? He was going to fulfill it. He would fulfill the law. Now, how many of you know what a jot and a tittle are? If you already know, I'm just curious. You know the jot and the tittle. Well, the jot is the smallest, the very smallest letter. It's the iota. The smallest letter in the Hebrew language. And the tittle is the smallest part of a letter. So it would be like the jot is the I and the tittle is the dot on it. In fact, I brought a jot and a tittle with me today. So there you go. So this is the iota, the jot, the very smallest letter in a Hebrew word that you're going to find. And you see that little just like horn on the top of it? See that just that little right on the top? I don't know if that's what it sounds like. I just imagine it, you know? He says, he's using an illustration here, and these were people, these were scribes, or it was a scribe culture, I should say. And they're very meticulous about dotting every I and crossing every T. And he says to them, listen, you think you're masters of the law? You think you are masters of obedience? Let me ask you this. Can you say that you have fulfilled the very smallest, tiniest detail of it? Jesus says, I will do that. And he's going to tell them what you really need is perfect righteousness. You can take the jot and the tittle down now. But you don't need Pharisee righteousness. You don't need religious person righteousness. You need perfect righteousness. So let me give you this idea. Jesus wants his listeners, and we get the benefit of being his listeners even now. He wants his listeners to feel the weight of what that means. He wants them. When Jesus says, you have to fulfill the law down to the very tiniest part, and at the end, what we read earlier, where he says, in fact, you need to be perfect. Now, a lot of people might look at that and be like, well, I mean, man, that's really a high standard to set, Jesus. So, really, he must mean something different there. When he says all this, he must understand that we're not going to be able to be that perfect. No, that's not his point. The point that Jesus is making is that he wants us to feel the weight and the heaviness, and just for a moment, he wants us to feel the crushing load of that demand. And he says, be perfect. He says, your righteousness has to be exceeding. Well, here's what he teaches us in verse number 19. Jot this down if you're taking notes today. God sets the standard for perfect righteousness. God sets the standard for perfect righteousness. And in verse number 19, he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, the point of this is that who gets to decide when we have attained perfect righteousness? Well, the answer is quite simple. Who sets the standard? God sets the standard. He does. You see, the standard of perfection, the standard of, let me use another word today. We could introduce this word to the message today, morality. The standard of morality, the standard of righteousness is set by God. And it is, if you're taking notes under this, it is authoritative. It is authoritative. You see, there's a lot of confusion today. There's a lot of confusion in our culture about who gets to decide what is right and wrong. Have you picked up on that? That people seem to be confused about who sets the standard for righteousness. And Jesus is going to make it clear that there is a God in heaven. This kingdom belongs to him, and the standard of righteousness is set by God. It is an authoritative standard, but it is also an absolute standard. His standard of righteousness is absolute. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. You see, not only are people confused about who decides what is right and wrong, but people today are debating about what truth is relative. And you have very popular statements that people say that is, hey, listen, you need to live your truth. Have you heard that? People say that? You need to find your truth. And whatever your truth is, you need to decide what it is, and you need to live that out for yourself. And just because something is true for you doesn't mean it's necessarily true for you. That is the popular teaching of the day. But Jesus says there is but one truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, catch this now. It's easy for our modern generation to play around with relative truth. What do I mean by that? What do you mean it's easy for this generation to play around with relative truth? What I mean is this. We have the benefit, you and I have the benefit, and our civilization has the benefit of standing on the shoulders of the previous generations that left us a heritage of morality. You understand that for the last 1,000 years, Western culture has been shaped by the principles of Christianity? That what we have today, the whole idea, you see, we just take for granted that you're supposed to love your neighbor. And even people in our culture today that believe in relative truth, would they disagree with the fact that you're supposed to love your neighbor? Of course they wouldn't. They don't. But if all truth is relative, why can't that truth be relative? And you've probably heard it before. It's a bit comical and oversimplified. But if truth is truly relative, we in our culture that we've inherited, we say, yes, of course you should love your neighbor. But had you been born in a primitive culture, the heritage you would have received would say, it's your truth is to eat your neighbor. If truth is relative, then we must be honest. Who sets the standard? Who decides where the absolutes are? It's easy for Americans and Europeans, it's easy for us to say that truth is relative because we have a heritage of moral ethic that's been passed down to us. But beware, as that begins to be unraveled, who knows where our culture will head? And it's being unraveled before our very eyes. Why? Because the last idea here is that if God sets the standard, it's authoritative, it's absolute, but then the reason people don't like those first two points is because of the third. If it's authoritative, set by God, if it's absolute and it's unchanging, then God's righteousness and God's truth, God's absolutes, it means that we then are accountable to those truths. We are not accountable to ourselves. We're not accountable to our neighbors or our peers or our families. But as Jesus teaches, as the Bible teaches, if you cannot meet the standard of God's authoritative, absolute, perfect righteousness, then you will give account to a holy and righteous Creator God. And as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment. There is a judgment day coming. And Jesus wants his listeners, he wants his hearers to feel the weight of that. He wants them to understand that God sets the standard for perfect righteousness. But secondly, into verse number 20, when he says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, he says this, not only does God set the standard for perfect righteousness, but unfortunately, we cannot measure up to the standard of perfect righteousness. God sets it, we can't measure up to it. He says, except, verse 20, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were about as good a person as you could get. They were about as obedient and religious as a person as you could find. And Jesus says, it is not good enough. Boy, it's not very encouraging, is it? But that's the point of this section of Jesus' talk. This section of his discussion is not intended to encourage. It's actually intended for us to feel, as I said already, the weight and the heaviness of these demands of the law. Why? Because there's a common conception that says, hey, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. I'll be all right. In fact, I've discovered that there are actually a lot of religious people, not born again people necessarily, but people that are religious. Now, their system of religion, I'll say it politely, but let's just take the Roman Catholic teachings, for instance. Okay? Nothing wrong with saying that, but the Roman Catholic teachings are this. In Roman Catholicism, if you don't meet the demands and the regulation and the rules and regulations, will you go into heaven? No, you won't. And there might be a second chance, and some other people might be able to really work hard for you, but that religious system teaches that if you do not receive the sacraments, if you do not receive grace through the church, if you're not part of that system, you will not have eternal life. However, most people that I meet that are genuinely or kind of generically practicing Catholics, not all, but many people that I meet don't actually believe that. As I have conversations with them, they've kind of taken the teachings of their church and they've kind of watered them down a little bit. Now, I'm not speaking for everyone, just some of the people that I've encountered. And I think it's symptomatic of many who say, well, yes, of course we have to do all these things, but, well, do you follow all the rules? Do you say all your prayers? Do you do all those things? Well, no, and God understands. That seems to be a commonly held view that among religious people. Well, no, I don't do all of the things I'm supposed to, but God understands. Listen, if we truly believe that it is our religious performance that saves us, if you truly believe that your religious performance saves you, then you had better work a lot harder at it. Right? I mean, if you are hoping in that and you believe that, then you had better work a lot harder, because Jesus says your righteousness has to be not good, not okay, but it has to be what? Perfect. It has to be perfect. You see, James 2, verse 10 and 11 says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, but offend in one point, he's guilty of all." Why? That doesn't make sense. Well, think of it this way. "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." You cannot stand before God and say, you cannot give account before God and say, "But I've never committed adultery." Yeah, but you stole. "But I've never murdered." "But you lied." Do you see the point there? You could go to court right now for shoplifting. You could be accused and you could stand before the judge for shoplifting. And you could say to the judge, "Judge, I've never killed anybody." And the judge would say, "Well, good. But that's not what we're talking about. You're a lawbreaker. You've broken the law." And now next week, we're going to look a little bit more in depth at what lawbreaking really means. But there's, you can watch the videos on YouTube. Evangelist Ray Comfort, he'll ask people on the street, "If God were to judge you on the Ten Commandments, would you be guilty or would you be innocent?" And over again, as he goes down, "Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And all down the list, "Yeah, I've done that. Yeah, I've done that. Yeah, I've broken that, broken that, broken that." If God were to judge you based on your ability to perform religiously, would we be guilty or pardoned? And the truth is, all of us would be guilty. Because we can't measure up. But then someone might say this, and I encourage you to kind of think with me outside the box a little here. Take your Bible very quickly and turn to Romans chapter 2. Quickly turn over to Romans chapter 2. This I think is very important. Because someone might be listening to me today, and they might say, "Okay, Ethan, I get what you're saying there, but I don't live by your rules. I'm not a religious person. I have my own morality." Do anybody in here know somebody like that? Do you know somebody that they're not religious, but they have their own idea of morality, and they say, "Well, of course I don't keep all your rules, but I have my own morality, and I try to be true to myself." Who's got somebody in their life they know like that? Okay, all of us. So how do we answer someone like that? This is really important because the Scripture is going to do that. So we've already established that can any of us meet the standard of God's law? Yes or no? No. But here's the next question. Do people even meet their own standards of righteousness? Romans addresses this. He says in and now you got to think about these verses, and if you're watching on the video, I'd encourage you to turn and look at Romans chapter 2, because these are not super easy verses. You got to think about them a little bit. He says in verse number 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." So in other words, he says, it's possible that you're still a sinner even if you don't live by God's law. Not probable, but definite. He says, with or without the law, we're still sinners. Look at this. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying you don't even have to be judged by God's law. God's saying, I could judge you by your own law. It says here, look down at verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto" who? "Themselves." They have their own law. Now, some parts of their law will be good, some parts of their law will be bad. But regardless, they have a law that they expect themselves to live up to. You following where we're headed with this? It's very important. Because this is the generation we live in. They've thrown out the Bible. We've thrown out the Bible. But it's still, you can throw out the Bible. But if you're honest with yourself and you search your heart, you're going to find that you don't even keep your own set of moralities or moral values. He says this, "They're a law unto themselves." Verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts." In other words, you just can't escape
the natural law of God. What verse did I leave off on? I'm in verse 15, right? Show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I'd encourage you, if you are this person, or if you have a friend that is this person, that is saying, you know what, I don't care about the Bible, I live by my own code, I live by that. How true are you to your own code? How true are you to your own code? Is your kindness sometimes motivated by self-interest? Does your generosity often serve to make you feel good about yourself? Do your viewpoints and perspectives cause you to look condescendingly on people that view differently than you? You see, it's not just religious people who are self-righteous. Sometimes it's the secular world who are also self-righteous. And every person should examine their own hearts and be honest with themselves and realize that no matter what the standard is, the fact is, if I look in my heart, I do not meet that standard. That's why Jesus says, back to the Sermon on the Mount now in Matthew chapter 5, that's why Jesus says, you've got to do better. All your effort is not enough. You see why? Because, get this sums up this section, sinfulness, not disorder, not lifestyle choice, but the unpopular word of our generation, sinfulness, law-breaking, is buried deep within every person. No matter how you redefine your morality, you can call yesterday's sin today's freedom, but even then you will never live up to the standard that you create. It's time to be honest. We are broken and flawed and sinful. These actions are the ugly fruit of our corrupted hearts, and we know it's untrue. I'm sorry, we know it is true. It's uncomfortable and it's unpopular, but it is true. And I'd encourage you this morning, or whenever you listen to this message, to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and show you that as you stand, as I once stood, we are guilty before a righteous God. And it's only by getting honest with ourselves that we'll ever find hope beyond our sinfulness. One of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite authors is this. The gospel is this. Catch this now. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That in the gospel, in the work of Jesus Christ, is both the crushing weight and load of our guilt and sin, yet at the same time is the unfathomable, incredible, matchless grace of Jesus that means we are loved and accepted not for our performance to perfection, but for the performance that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. You see, we cannot measure up to that perfect righteousness, but perfect righteousness, finally this morning, and in conclusion, perfect righteousness is available to us. Jesus Christ performed because we fall short. When he said, I will fulfill the law to the very jot and the very tittle, when he said that your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, he is the only one that could do that. It's a glorious exchange. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, listen, it says, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Listen, that is what Jesus wants to do today. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. He's showing men and women that we are without hope except for Jesus. We are at enmity. We are enemies with God, but we can be reconciled. How? Listen, in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him, that's Jesus, God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what does that mean? It means just what the songwriter said. His robes for mine. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered. But now draped in his righteousness, I am justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. You see, this morning, lawbreakers need Jesus. Lawbreakers need Jesus. The Bible says that, don't be deceived, be not deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. No thieves, no covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. And such were some of you. You were lawbreakers. You were in that list who would not inherit the kingdom of God. But you are washed. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified, not through your efforts, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you thankful that you've been washed in the blood this morning? Are you thankful that you could be a lawbreaker, running from God, living your own way, rebellious, a rebellious lawbreaker, and you realize that Jesus took your sin so you could have his perfect righteousness? Lawbreakers need Jesus. Is there anybody in here who would give a testimony that, and I know we all were lawbreakers, but in the sense of you were just a person that was running headlong your own direction, you were that lawbreaker that received salvation. Who in here would give testimony to the Lord? That was you. Amen. A lawbreaker on your way. But can I tell you this? It's not just lawbreakers who need Jesus, but it's law keepers who need Jesus. Law keepers need Jesus. And some of us, that was us. You thought you could be good enough. You thought you were doing a pretty good job. You thought you were religious. You thought, if I just am a better Christian, or if I'm just a better Catholic, or I'm just a better Baptist, or I can just go to church a little bit more, if I'll be a little bit better. Well, there's scripture for that too. Paul describes them in Romans 10 as having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does it mean, Christ is the end of the law? It means he is the fulfillment of the law. Christ, whether you're a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper, you can never measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And Jesus wants us to see that. He wants us to know that he was about to do, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's preparing them, that he was about to do for mankind what we could never do for ourselves. So I've got to ask this morning, have you truly been born again? Have you ever truly come to Christ realizing, I cannot do this on my own? I am a sinner. I am lost. I'm on my way to hell and judgment. So Jesus, I receive your payment for my sin. I receive your righteousness. I believe you died and rose again for me. And today I put all of my faith in you. If you've never done that, the Bible says that if you'll cry out to Christ, if you'll ask him to be your Savior, he will forgive you simply by believing in him. Not by performing, but by believing in his perfect performance. If you've never done that, would you bow your head and bow your heart and do that today? Ask Christ to save you and exchange your sinful robes for his perfect robes. Many of us, that is the decision we've made. We're Christians. We're kingdom people. We believe that there's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. But sometimes, do you ever find yourself back on the performance trap? That says, well, if I just work a little harder, you know he saved me, but if God is really going to accept me, I just need to work a little bit harder. I need to do a little bit better. I need to give a little bit more. See, we all fall into that trap. But what believers need to do is the very same thing unbelievers need to do. We all need to get back to the gospel. We all need to get back to not what I do for Christ, but what Christ has done for me. And let that motivate my life. Let that flow through me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? We're going to sing that hymn one more time that tells us His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Oh, we'll sing a different one. That's fine. Aaron's picked another one. Either way, we're going to sing. But I'd encourage you to just get alone with God this morning. I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to let the piano play. Just, if you're young or old in here today, have you truly seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Would you call on Christ to save you this morning? Boy or girl, adult, would you ask Jesus to save you today? Not by your own works, but by His works. And then Christians, do we need to be reminded that God is not impressed by everything we do? But He loves us because of what He's done for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You because You first loved us. We don't know why You loved us. We'll never understand the glory of Your love and forgiveness. We'll never understand the pain of the cross, but we thank You for it. And just like the psalm that we started with, Lord, as the Israelites remembered the salvation and the forgiveness that caused revival in their hearts, I pray that this gospel message would cause revival in our hearts. That we'd see the purpose that You've called us to, that we'd be passionate about Your love and Your power in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.